Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Before we walk through those first 20 verses of Isaiah 44, I want to explain now something that I really won't have time to explain next week in our special services during Holy Week with the long readings we'll be hearing. As we've discussed before, the last 27 chapters of the book of Isaiah form a literary unit which is neatly divided into three 9-chapter units, which in turn are each neatly divided into 3-chapter units. As it turns out, Isaiah 52, 53, and 54 form one of those 3-chapter units, with Isaiah 53 being right in the center, not only of that 3-chapter unit, but of all 27 chapters at the end of the book of Isaiah. In Hebrew literature, and especially in Hebrew poetry, there's a technique called centering, where the main idea of a section is placed right in the center, right in the middle. So when I say that Isaiah 53 is the center chapter in that 27-chapter section, I hope Isaiah 53 makes you think of Good Friday, because it's always the Old Testament reading for Good Friday, as it describes so accurately Christ's suffering and death and resurrection. So next week, since we're focusing on Isaiah during this whole church year, we'll hear Isaiah 52 on Maundy Thursday, and Isaiah 53 on Good Friday, and Isaiah 54 at the Vigil of Easter. And we'll spend a little time unpacking each chapter on each of those days. For now, we turn back to the 20 verses before us from Isaiah 44. 20 verses is a lot in Isaiah, but most of this section, the whole last part, doesn't require much commentary. Most of it is simply God's justifiable mockery of those who make and then worship their idols. Before we get to that part, though, God has some very encouraging words for His believers in Israel, words which apply directly, in fact, to you and me. "Yet hear me now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Yeshurun, whom I have chosen." God calls His chosen people by three different names here: Jacob, and Israel, which are well known to us, and Yeshurun, or Jeshurun, which is much less familiar. That third name is only used a few times in the Old Testament, mostly in the book of Deuteronomy. Jeshurun means upright one. It was a name that God sometimes applied to Israel in a sarcastic way. They were meant to be the upright ones among all the nations, but very often they weren't upright at all. Here, though, it's used sincerely, as God is talking to His visible church, to the true believers in Israel. He also calls them my servant. And He says to them, "I have made you, I have formed you in the womb, I have chosen you." And to all that, He adds the comforting command, "Fear not." And to that He adds the promise, "I will help you." What a beautiful way for God to talk to His children, to His chosen ones, to His elect. And how will He help His children? For I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. If you recall, God has been using this analogy rather often in Isaiah's prophecy about putting water in dry places. Here in these verses, he actually explains what that picture is referring to. He says, I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Pouring water on a thirsty one is a promise to pour out God's Holy Spirit with all his blessings on the descendants of Israel. But these aren't necessarily physical descendants of Israel, because many of them end up renaming themselves after Jacob or Israel. And they do that because they come to trust in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, I am the Lord's. So this is a promise to the believers in Old Testament Israel, to the church of God at that time, that God would expand his church, that it wouldn't be a nation defined any longer by a national flag or a piece of land or a specific strain of DNA, but by true faith in the Lord God, faith worked by his Holy Spirit. It's a promise fulfilled in large part on the day of Pentecost and in the following years when the gospel went out and bore fruit in the world. It's a promise that has come to include you and me as we happily and readily say about ourselves as Christians baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I am the Lord's. I belong to the Lord, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I am part of the true people of Israel because the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, has persuaded me to believe that Jesus is the Christ, my Savior and King. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people. And the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. The Lord God is the King and the Redeemer of his church. There is no other. He says here what Jesus says of himself in the book of Revelation, I am the first and the last. There is no other God, no other judge, no other determiner of history, no other Savior, no other rock in whom we can take refuge, no other King. Which is why it's so foolish to pretend that there are other gods who deserve our worship, our praise, our prayers, our obedience, our affection, or our love. But that's exactly what the idolaters do. They pretend. They play make-believe. And so God lays into them in the rest of the verses of our text, verses that are just dripping with bitter mockery. It's absolute stupidity to do what the idolaters do, taking a block of wood, cutting it in half, and using half of it to make a fire, to keep yourself warm, to bake your bread, to roast your roast, and then carving the other half of that block into the image of a man or of an animal or of something else, and then bowing down to it and worshiping it, ascribing a name to it, expecting good to come from it. It's utter foolishness, and they're so given over in their minds to this foolishness that they don't even see the problem with that. There are still some people who bow down to a piece of wood that they or someone else has carved, or stone, or marble, or clay, or to animals, or to inanimate objects in the natural world. But the truth is, that's not the only form of idolatry that's ridiculous and worthy of being mocked by God. Is it really any less foolish to idolize science or scientists or Mother Nature or space aliens? What about actors and celebrities and TV personalities or philosophers, theologians or church fathers, founding fathers, politicians, political parties, the American flag, money, family, your own heart? No, it's foolish and ridiculous to worship any of these things, to serve them or to set your heart on them or to expect all good to come from them. Set your heart on the Lord God of Israel, who has given His Son into death for your sins. Set your heart on the Lord God of Israel, who has given you His Word and His Spirit, who has brought you to faith in Christ Jesus, and who makes you able to say, "I am the Lord's. I am His servant. He is my God and my helper, my King and my rock, and there is no other." What a gift. Amen. Please stand. And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.